The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high-adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle @SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
So how did we get in the predicament of being in a world that's full of hevel? That's what we want to talk about tonight. How did we get into the predicament of being in a world that's so filled with hevel, as we looked at this morning? And so Romans 5 is going to give us some clarity on that. Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 12. We'll start by just reading one verse, and then we'll jump right in. We're actually going to work through the rest of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So he's making a very interesting statement or claim here. He's saying sin came into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam. Then he's saying, and everybody dies as a result of that sin. Second big statement in that verse. And the third thing that he's saying is, and everybody sinned when Adam sinned. So let's unpack that. What is he saying? Well, he's saying a couple of things. He's saying when Adam sinned, everybody sinned. And so that can be taken two different ways, both of which are biblical and faithful to the text. First one is this. Adam sinned as our representative. Our representative. My representative at the U.S. Legislature, House of Representatives, and U.S. Congress, my representative is a guy named Mark Meadows. Mark Meadows. That's the district I live in. Like it, vote for him, don't vote for him, don't like it, whatever. He's my representative. When he votes in Washington, I'm voting. That's the way representation works. Does everybody understand that? Remember that in social studies or government 220 or whatever you had to take at some point along the way? Social studies, I think I took it in 10th grade. All right, so you have a representation that votes on your behalf, all right? So Adam is representative of all of humanity, and so when he sins as a representative. But the writer is saying something that's deeper than that in its meaning, and he's saying that you and I actually sinned with Adam. He's implicating us as sinners when Adam is sinning. And so what some people say is, well, that doesn't seem fair. Adam sinned, why should I have to pay for it? Well, because the rest of the passage is going to say, you also aren't righteous, nor did you ever earn righteousness, but you get to receive that as well. And that's what he's going to... So it's not about what's fair and what's unfair. It's about what's just and what would be unjust. So Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Now, a couple of few observations I want to give you here. One, two, three, four, five observations. Number one is we need to know that our actions always affect others. Your actions always affect others. Your porn addiction affects more than you, and that's a lie that Satan tells a lot of people. It affects other people. Your alcohol addiction, your drug addiction, I got it under control. It's not a big deal. It's not an addiction. I can stop when I want to. It's affecting other people. It's affecting other people. Sin is never only between the offender and God. Now, it's first and foremost between the offender and God, but it's never only there. And I think we understand that. Second observation is this. Sin is never harmless. Sin always brings death. Sin is always associated with death. And that comes from Romans chapter 5. In the text, he's saying, with sin coming into the world, death came. And just as sin spread to all people, death spread to all people. So sin is never harmless. When I sin, it's not harmless. It's not just random. It's not fleeting and it's gone and we don't have to worry about it. It's not harmless. It does some destruction somewhere. Number three. My sin never only affects me. It never only affects me. So there's not, in other words, there's not an exception to when my sin is affecting other people. Adam's sin didn't only affect Adam. Number four, I am Adam. I am Adam. In the story, I'm Adam. I'm not, well, I would have done this or I would have done that. I'm Adam. Like Adam's sin is, and so what the Bible uses a big kind of idea here that says Adam's sin is imputed to me. Another way doesn't quite get the meaning, but would be imparted. So like I inherited it. So David is writing in Psalm 51. He says, I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. The idea is that from conception, I'm controlled by a sinful nature, not by a righteous one. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he explains it this way: I'm a slave to sin. And later in Romans 6, he'll use that same terminology. Also in Ephesians, he says, I was dead in my sins. With strong terminology, I am Adam, and Adam is my representative. So I stand before God as a son of Adam, and Adam is my representative. And last, number 5, death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam was sinning, I was there with him, sinning with him. So he was my representative, but it's sort of this double layer of, but I was also there sinning with him. All right? And understanding the way this works, I'm able to see my need for someone to provide salvation for me. What this does is it sets up the biblical teaching and truth that Adam sinned, we all sinned with him, death spread to all people because all people sinned. Now we need somebody to do for us righteously what Adam did for us in a condemnatory way. Make sense? So I'm in a predicament I can't get myself out of. You cannot go to church enough to not be a sinner. You cannot say enough Hail Marys, rub the rosary beads, get dunked in the tank. Like, there's not enough religious activity that will make you not be a sinner. And so the problem is that we're sinners. The problem, the reason that manhood needs to be redeemed is because manhood is under the curse of sin. And all men sinned with Adam. So we're sinful. So, like, what we need is a new Adam. We need to be able to go back and do 2.0. Like, let's hit rewind. Let's do this over again. We need a new Adam. So I need to go back. I need a do-over. But Adam don't get a do-over. So what we need someone to come along and take the place of Adam and stand in Adam's place as a new representative. That's what we're getting at. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and let's look at this deal with Adam when Adam sinned. Let's go over to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Now God is speaking to Adam. This is before sin has come into the world. The first book in your Bible is Genesis. So God is speaking to Adam and he's telling Adam what he wants him to do. He's like, this is kind of the responsibility I have for you. Here's your job. Here's the task you've got. Here's what I expect out of you. And as men, we have great expectations that are placed on us by our Creator. We like to talk about those things for which we have been endowed with by our Creator. The framers of our Constitution would call that inalienable rights. And we like that. Like, okay, from our Creator, we've got certain rights. Okay, but also from our Creator, we've been given certain responsibilities. As men, we have responsibilities. And so we go back to Genesis 2, and we get to see the first time those responsibilities are mentioned. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it and keep it. There's two words that we want to look at. The first one is work. And that word simply means provide. So God's initial task or job for Adam was that Adam would be a provider. He'd be a provider. Now let's break this down. What does God expect Adam to do in providing? What is Adam supposed to provide for? Because here, I wonder if any of you grew up with this faulty theology. I grew up being taught that before Adam sinned, there was no work. Did anybody else ever hear that? That work is the result of the curse? Quite a few people. Okay, so I grew up with sort of this inclination that was taught to me in Sunday school or somewhere, I don't know, somewhere along the way. I didn't even become a Christian until I was like 20. But I was taken to church growing up. And the misconception I had was that, okay, like everybody was just naked, eating fruit, running around at like in the Garden of Eden. It was a good time and nobody had to work. That was what, I mean, and a lot of people were like, yeah, that would be awesome. That would be a sweet gig, you know? Like, I picture like Swiss Family Robinson with the water slide into the, you know, jumping off rocks. There's a place we like to go cliff jumping around here. And, you know, it's just a hoot, man. It's real clear water. I love going there. I'm picturing like an endless eternal vacation where I'm naked, you know, and it's a good thing, which is disturbing now. So anyway, so I had this like misconception that work was a result of the fall. God made man to work. In fact, God took pleasure in man working. Here's what was the result of the fall: laziness to one extreme, I don't want to work, or I like gaining my value from work. So I become obsessed with my work. Does that make sense? So either my work becomes what gives me value. I am this business or this, you know, law enforcement, military, firefighter, business owner, school teacher, pastor, whatever. Like it becomes, that becomes like my main identifying characteristic. So that's sort of, that can be the effect of the fall and the curse that we have to fight against, that I don't become like consumed with my identity in my work. So work was something God had given the man. Now, when he's telling him to work, he's implying that Adam needs to provide. But let's look at the different areas of provision that God intends for Adam to provide. Number one, he intends for him to provide physically. Physically, this would include food, housing, clothing, insurance, etc. So I use an illustration with young men who want to date young ladies, and I'm like, you know what? Right now, you're not ready to take the responsibility of a relationship. And I'll show you what I do. Some of you were here this summer, and you saw we did this illustration. This podium weighs, I don't know, I think we decided it weighed like 40 or 50 pounds. And so I'll take this podium, and I'll get a young man to come up here, and I'll say, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to just hold this over your head, all right? So it's not that heavy, but usually I'll pick a kid that I know can't hold it up to make the point. So I'm like, okay, I'm standing here. This represents for my family, specifically in that illustration, for my daughters, food, clothing. I got two kids in braces. I got one kid in college. Paying car insurance now for two teenage drivers. It's getting heavier. What about if one of them needs counseling because she deals with an eating disorder, or they've got, you know, you're dealing with something where you're a blended family and you're a stepdad trying to work through that. It's a lot of weight, isn't it? It's heavy, man. God made us to work, but working God's way is hard. Insurance, man, it's expensive. Thinking about college, expensive. So the illustration I'll make is I'll have this young man stand beside, I'll have a young lady stand beside me, and I'll say, I'm not going to let someone come up and play games with her while I'm doing all the work. I'm doing all the work. So young men, what I would say to you is you've got a responsibility to learn how to embrace responsibility. Like it's hard work. It should be hard work being a man. It should not be easy being a man. And the responsibility of being a man begins with providing the basic essentials of life. Y'all, this is an epidemic in our society. So I got to work. So we would say a man who is providing food, housing, clothing, insurance, those things, he's a decent dad. He's a decent husband. He's a decent guy. If he's single and he's providing those things for himself and not his mama ain't doing it for him, okay, he's on his way. Additionally, a man's got to work or provide emotionally. Now, this is where for most of us the wheels start to kind of wobble. Because it's like, oh, yeah, I can provide. I'll provide for my family. I'll work. I'll buy them clothes and roof over their head and food on the table, and I'll remind them that I'm paying for it and I'm in charge. Okay, let's go to the next step. I got to work to provide for them emotionally. That's usually, for most men, that's a little bit uncomfortable. A little bit uncomfortable. Help them understand that they are valuable, that they have purpose, and that value and purpose are intrinsic. God made them with it. Emotionally providing means I create an atmosphere of emotional stability in a world full of emotional drama. At the workplace, many of you probably are in a situation where there's constant drama, workplace drama. It's drama, drama, drama. A godly man who is working as a provider will bring stability to those relationships. In the home, he'll bring stability to those relationships. We'll work to provide emotionally, and it's not just easy for us to do. We've got to work at it. Next, we're going to provide spiritually. It is first and primary responsibility of a husband or father to lead his own family spiritually. He is the primary under-shepherd who answers to Jesus. In other words, my task, my job, is to lead my family as a shepherd, an under-shepherd, a pastor, and to provide for them spiritually. So when Adam sinned, keep in mind, we're coming out of Romans 5:12 with this. When Adam sinned, all these things became destabilized. God said to Adam, provide, provide, work, 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 provide, provide, provide. Provide spiritual leadership in your home and in relationships around you. Number four, a man is to work or provide practically. Practically. What's this look like? Teach your kid how to drive a stick shift. I get legally grown men that come work here. When I say legally grown, they have beards. And we have to teach them how to drive a stick and back a trailer. This is my personal rant. Not really attached to the text, but I'm like, hey man, can you grab my truck and bring it down? 5 minutes later, text. This is a stick. Like I didn't know, you know. I assumed, since you're a grown dude, y'all, be honest with me. Some of you, you're like me. If I had not known how to drive one and somebody told me to bring one down, I'd have blew the pressure plate, throw out, but I'd have got down there. I'd have got down there. No, no way would these words have come out of my mouth to another grown man. I can't drive a stick. Oh! But practically, we as men need to practically work to invest and provide. So what's that look like? Teach work ethic and principle. Teach people. This is not just your sons and daughters. It's daddies and granddaddies. This is, we got to invest in the younger generation. We got to teach them what work ethic looks like. Teach them and show them. So we're providing practically the tools that they need in life. Nothing comes for free. We need to teach them that. Nothing comes for free. Nothing. You don't work, you don't eat. That is actually biblical. Losers don't get trophies in the real world. They get lower wages. They get lower wages and a lack of benefits. So let's prepare them for that. You won't always win. Learn how to lose, recover from that, learn through that, and come back better. In other words, don't be okay with losing. Know you're going to lose and don't be okay with it. In other words, don't believe the lie. It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. You know, it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible right next to cleanliness is next to godliness. Have an attitude of serving and giving to others rather than an attitude of entitlement. We got to teach. If I'm going to work and provide for my children and for younger people, younger generation, teach them not to be entitled. Don't get mad at them for being entitled. Teach them not to be entitled. How do we crush entitlement? We don't crush entitlement by becoming hard workers. We crush entitlement by giving more than we receive. Like, so give more than you take. Give more than you take. In doing all these things, I will be an enabler, not a disabler. An enabler, not a disabler. Now, one word to fathers, this means we've got to get biblical discipline right. We've got to discipline biblically. And I'm not going to speak on that here. This at the spring conference of 2017, I did a message where we drilled into biblical discipline. You can go back and watch that. I didn't make any crude, off-colored comments as that one went to the World Wide Web. So we probably left that one up, unlike this one. Next, work towards personal holiness. No one, I don't remember who said this. I think I heard Alistair Begg say it. He's a Scottish pastor who pastors in Cleveland, Ohio, but he's Scottish born and raised, and he's got a really cool accent, but he's also a really good preacher. And I heard him say it. I don't remember who he's quoting, but he said, no one ever drifted toward holiness. Now, you drift away from God. Isn't it crazy how quick you can drift away from God? You fight and you fight and you fight and you fight and you fight. And you need to understand, and we need to understand it personally, and then we need to teach it. But right now, under this idea of work and provide, we're talking about what do I need to know about this? I need to know that my pursuit of personal holiness is going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Salvation is free one time. We say it this way at our church. Salvation costs you nothing. Being a disciple of Jesus costs you everything. It costs you nothing to receive the grace of God that brings salvation. It costs you everything to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. We need to teach that gospel to people. If we're going to provide discipleship, we got to understand it ourselves. We got to pursue holiness. So I'm pursuing personal holiness. I'm pursuing my relationship with the Lord. I'm loving Jesus best I can. I'm not perfect. When I fall down in my spiritual walk, I dig, I fight, I claw. I have brothers around me that will help me in that walk, that whether that's through accountability or encouragement, but we're working together, and I'm fighting for holiness. My pursuit of God and His purposes and His ways define me more than anything else. This pursuit is what brings redemption to what is broken in me. That could and will affect those around me. So, all of these things under work or provide, and here's what we come up with. We know that Adam blew it. He failed, and we did too. So for manhood to be redeemed in me, I need to reverse what Adam did when it came to his responsibility to be a provider, to work, to provide in all these areas for people around him. This is possible because of and through Jesus, who is that second Adam. Back to Genesis 2:15, Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Second thing, keep it. Work it and keep it. The word keep means protect. So God intended for me and you as men, He intended for you as a man to be a worker and to be a protector, to be a provider and to be a protector, to be a worker and to be a fighter. And you see this all through Scripture. So what are we protecting from? Because the reality is, in our culture, in our society, it is not likely, it's possible, but it's not likely we're going to spend much time protecting from violent aggressors, right? We prepare for that. I don't know of another men's conference that brings in top-level firearms instructors that you can sign up and get good, hard skills, learn how to use them. Like, we want to be prepared for that. But the reality is most of us are going to go through life and never have to, like, be in an armed encounter. That's the reality. So we prepare for the worst. So what do we most likely need to protect against? And it's going to be times where, last night at a high school football game, one of my daughters comes up to me, my youngest daughter, who's 9. She comes up to me and she said, "Daddy, there's a creepy guy. He's an old guy, and he's going around taking pictures of kids. Will you deal with him?" And then she made my heart leap with joy. She said, she named one of her friends, and she said, "She told that policeman over there, but I thought it'd be better to tell you." I was like, "I see, we're going like rogue, like vigilante style." So there needs to be that sense of security, right? We want people around us to feel secure, feel safe. But when we're talking about being protectors, here's what God was instructing Adam to do. Protect first against the world. Against the world. This doesn't mean put our kids in a bubble, keep them. It means maybe put them in a bubble and then take that bubble and walk into the world with them in that bubble. Not put them in a bubble and keep them from the world. At some point, we got to live in the world. We live in a fallen world. Live in a broken world. We got to be light in a dark place. We're going to raise the generation behind us, raise them to be light in a dark place. So what's that look like? Well, we protect them from the world while taking them into the world so that eventually they can be immersed in the world as independent followers of Jesus Christ. Understanding, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We give them that. Next, we protect from the devil, who Scripture calls the tempter. Adam failed to do this. You know the story. If you go one chapter over in Genesis 3, the serpent came into the garden, tempted Eve. She gave into that temptation, and Adam was standing there watching her. He didn't protect from temptation. And I don't want to get into practically what this looks like, but I think this is where we need to know what's being viewed in the home. We need, like, what are my standards for what I will view in the home? What am I going to expose? And none of us get this 100%. we compromise in this area. We need to fight to not compromise in this area. You need to know what your kids are watching, know what they're paying attention to. If you're a single dude or you're not married or your kids are out of the house, guard and protect your mind and your holiness, understanding that your home should be a sanctuary from the world where the tempter's not welcome. We've got enough to contend with in our own flesh to not open and invite the tempter to come in. And so we protect against the devil. That was God's original plan, that Adam would protect against the devil. Number three is to protect against evil. We do have a responsibility to keep and protect others from evil. This is why many of you have chosen a path, a career in law enforcement or the military, because the protector mentality is strong in you. But it's in all men. God puts it in all men to be protectors. We want to protect from evil. It's been said that the only thing that stops a bad guy is a stronger good guy, right? Well, let's spiritualize that. The only thing that's going to stop the onslaught of evil in our society and our culture is men who are so fully surrendered to Jesus that greater force is working against what the enemy's doing. So we work for the advance of the gospel. Number four, we want to help. This specifically is going to target dads. We want to teach our young ones how to protect themselves, and we want to protect them initially, and in doing that, teach them how to protect against the flesh. What's that look like? Well, in a small child, it looks like don't give them everything they want, right? And in a teenager, it looks like they're a teenager. They don't have the emotional maturity to make some of the major decisions in life. There's still a lot of formation going on. We're starting to give them a lot of independence and freedom to make decisions, but I still got a responsibility to sometimes protect them against themselves, right? So teaching and instructing young people, like helping them be protected against their self. That's something that I'm to do if I'm to protect. And then last, and this goes right in with the last one under what it is to work, and that is to keep or protect against me. So how do I do that? Well, I want to give them the most Christ-exalt. I want to give the people around me in the workplace, in the church, in my home. I want the people around me to get the most Christ-like me that I can give them every day. I want it to be all about Jesus. I'm not going to get this perfect, y'all, and you're not going to get it perfect, but I want to give them the best Jesus-like Brody that I can give them every day. And I'm going to fail miserably at that. You're going to fail miserably at that. But that's the goal. And so personal holiness, again, becomes sort of the goal. Pursuing personal holiness so that I might protect others from me in the flesh. Does that connect? Does that make sense? So as I pursue Christ, I'm protecting other people from me living out fleshly desires. So I pursue Christ and I protect others. But Adam failed to do all of this. So he failed in all of this. And when he failed, what verse 12 says is we failed with him. So let's go back to chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, and let's see how the story ends, or at least how it continues and is continuing. Let's jump down to verse 15, Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In other words, and in my main daily reading Bible, you know, the greater than less than sign, I've just got that right there in the margin. I'm a writer. I write, mark my Bible up. Some people don't like to do that. But I've got Adam's sin less than Christ's righteousness. So here we go. Here's the answer. So we said the thing that needs to happen is a force greater than the evil that's at work needs to be at work to defeat that evil. So in Adam, we all sinned. Death spread to all people. We're all sinners. Now in Christ, a greater force is taking the sinful sons of Adam and making us righteous. So it's the work and the merit of Jesus that gives me righteousness. It's not my work and my merit. I don't know if there's someone here tonight, a brother here tonight, that you've been trying to figure it out for a long time, and you can't figure out, why do I get discouraged trying to live up to some standard that I can't seem to attain? Why do I get discouraged when I try to be good enough? Why do I get discouraged when I keep failing in one part of my life or one area of relationships? If you do this in your own strength, you will never attain righteousness. But what Jesus does is he, just as Adam's sin is imputed to us, we said that earlier, is transferred to us, and we say, well, that's not fair. Here's something that's really not fair. Christ's righteousness is imputed to sinners. And now, me, a guilty sinner, becomes the recipient of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's good news of the gospel. Good news of the gospel. Anybody in this room perfect? Nope. I mess up big time. So every day I think, is this like a joke, God, that you made me a preacher? Are you like, is there going to be one day where all of a sudden you're going to go, gotcha, I got a bunch of people good on that one? No, like, no, God takes broken, busted up people who are really just major screw-ups, people who have horrible pasts, people who have nothing to give but filthy rags, and he declares them righteous. It is a, when a person goes from being a son of Adam to being one with Christ, what happens is a legal declaration is made whereby God, the righteous judge, declares, I'm no longer represented by Adam, and there's a clean break from Adam. And now I am represented by Christ. Y'all, if I live by God's grace another 4.5-5 decades, I doubt it'll happen. You ever get that feeling? I'm not going to be an old man. I'll never make it. But whatever God gives me in this life, however long God gives me, I pray he gives me many, many years. I pray that, like Jacob in the Old Testament, I get to gather my grandchildren and great-grandchildren around and impart biblical truth to them. And if God does give me those days, I will live those days righteous in Christ, not sinful in Adam. My identity is no longer, can I work as Adam was supposed to work? Can I provide as Adam was supposed to provide? Can I protect as Adam was supposed to protect? No, I cannot do those things. I'll get it right sometimes. I will fail miserably other times. You have not fathered aggressively if you've not had to look your child in the eye and repent and apologize to them for being a bad daddy. You're not going to get it right every day. You have not run full throttle if you've not had to get on your face, hat in hand, before your wife and say, will you forgive me for not leading you well and loving you well and serving you graciously? It's hard, isn't it? And so there's still remnants of being in Adam, but we got to remember who we are as determined by Christ. Christ is saying, my righteousness imparted to you and imputed to you is greater than the sin of Adam. And that's what now is the defining characteristic in your life. In other words, you're given a new identity. This is the gospel. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. It's powerful. It's powerful. Let's continue. Verse 19, read that again. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned to death, grace also might might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what's, like, how do we bring this down into practical application? So there's two components to the practical application of this. The first one is understanding the declaration that's been made over your life as a son of God. So in other words, the first one is understanding, embracing, and assuming the new identity you're given in Christ. And let me say this, if you're not represented by Christ, you're still represented by Adam. That's why things don't tend to work out for you. I'm not talking about like a prosperity gospel where when you're in Christ, everything works out for you. But you ever notice how you can't find true hope? You can't find true peace. You can't find joy. Go back to what we talked about this morning. It's all hevel if you don't get this one right. If you don't get this one right, then everything that was despairing about the text this morning will hover and hang over your life. So what happens is, the first thing is I have to understand that when I submit to Christ, the declaration is made, and I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ. That is the beginning of manhood being redeemed for me. It's redemption, there's value. And what happens with that, y'all, listen, brothers, God gives you value over the experiences of your life that you thought could not ever be good for anything. Things you did, relationships you had, things that happened to you, things you did to others, things for which you are ashamed, things for which I deal with shame and guilt. Like in Christ, He removes that sin, and I'm declared separated from that sin and righteous in Christ Jesus. And so in that, as manhood is redeemed, He actually will give value to those things that are so jacked up that I've experienced in my life. Value. That's redemption. And He does this two ways, and we can emulate this as men. Jesus gives us, at the same time, justice and grace. He gives us justice and grace. In other words, your sin is dealt with. Your sin is atoned for. My sin is atoned for. Adam's sin is removed and separated from me. And it's no longer the defining characteristic in my life. I'm no longer defined by the hevel. I'm no longer defined by the brokenness of Adam's sin. But rather, I'm now defined by the righteousness of Christ. It is a declaration, and the word righteousness is the same word for justice. So the justice and the righteousness of God is imparted to me. He does that. And He does that graciously by extending to me grace. Now watch this. So my responsibility is that as I lead and love and serve as a man, that I would be someone who imparts and gives grace to others, who fights for justice for others, who cares about the brokenness in others. And I become an enabler and someone who empowers and someone who loves well and serves well because of what Jesus has done. Let's give that to those that we lead and love and serve. Let's be grace givers. Let's be those who represent justice. And let's display what it looks like to be represented by Christ and not by Adam. And the conclusion is in verse 20. The conclusion to the sermon is in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Here's what he's saying. The law came in and exposed sin in my life. In other words, you know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. We haven't gotten it all right. And there's times where that's going to be very frustrating. And here's the promise I can know. Grace always abounds. Grace always abounds. You cannot, that we teach students there's two lies that people believe. I can have sinned enough that God wouldn't accept and receive me. So in other words, I could have out-sinned the power or what we would call the efficacy of the cross, the efficacy of the work of Jesus. Don't ever believe the lie, men, that you could have sinned enough that the power of the cross cannot deal with that sin. And don't ever believe that for somebody else. And the second lie that people believe, I got to get my act together, then I'll come to Jesus. Yeah, you'll never get your act. You can get your act together enough to come to somebody that's perfect. Here, I thought I would get perfect before I... It's like, you know, it's just crazy. I forget when I was a kid, I used to go out, I wanted to play in the NFL. Like a lot of boys have, you know, crazy dreams. And I remember when I was a kid, I wanted to play in the NFL. I'd go out, I remember there was a Pat Benatar song that came out when I was in elementary school called Hit Me With Your Best Shot. I remember put that tape in the boombox and set it in the backyard. And I made imaginary music videos of me on the gridiron, like catching passes and getting hit. Pow! And I remember imagining that, like, I don't even remember who, but like GMs of NFL teams were flying over in airplanes looking at me and be like, oh, that kid's going to have what it takes. Let's mark him. We're going to track him down. We're going to get it. And I remember I did the same thing in basketball and in sports. It's probably really weird. And probably by now, some of you who Raise your hand today. It's the first time you've ever been here. You just want to go home at this point. You're like, this guy they let preach here, he's out of his mind. He is delusional. He's off the rails. Okay, but just stay with me because God's grace is sufficient. But I can remember. I can remember, and then I'm done. I can remember really thinking, what if somebody saw me? And so I'll never forget getting, I was in like ninth grade, and I go to the Southern Conference basketball tournament at the Asheville Civic Center. And I was watching, I think, Appalachian State and Marshall. You got some, that was back when Marshall was in the Southern Conference. And they were playing. And I remember I bought a program. And when I bought the program, the guy said, hey, congratulations. You got one of five programs that are marked. You get to go at halftime and shoot on the court and to win a pizza or T-shirt or something. I don't remember. And I was like, I remember just going, this is it. This is it. There are eight Division I basketball programs in the building right now. And I'm going to walk down there and I'm going to stroke one free throw. And they're going to all want to sign me. As a 13-year-old, they're going to be like, that's our guy. I'll never forget. I went down there, and you know how you see basketball games on college basketball games on TV, and those people are behind the clear backboard with waving stuff? I remember those App State fans. And I was an App State fan. My daddy played football at Appalachian State. I was there pulling for him. I had a T-shirt on and everything. And they're waving these yellow noodles. And it's like, I felt like I was tripping on something. You know, I remember holding the basketball. I was a really good free throw shooter and like back home. And I remember just like panicking and airballed. And I remember the entire 13-year-old kid, you talk about mean people, maybe 14. The entire, 6,000 people are chanting, airball, airball. I didn't impress anybody that day. Look, you try to impress Jesus into making you righteous, and you will hear the hosts of heaven going, airball, airball. That's about how it'll go for you. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's that God imparts and imputes through Christ the righteousness that we could never earn. No longer represented by Adam, now represented by Christ. And when that happens, the hevel begins to clear. And you no longer want to grab hold of it and take hold of it. But now you can breathe, you can see, and you can make your way through the difficulties of life. You won't be perfect. It'll still be hard. But grace will abound. And that's what we need. Amen? I'll pray and we'll close with a song or two. Let me tell you this before we pray. If you don't know Jesus, ain't nothing more that there are men in this room. Watch this. If you are a brother, if you're a man of God in this room, you would be willing to talk to somebody about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. You'd be willing to do that one-on-one. Would you slip your hand up? You don't have to do it. Slip your hand up. All right. So look around. There's somebody close to you that will walk you through this thing if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And it will be the joy of their weekend. Way better than anything else they've experienced here this weekend. To help you have a relationship with Jesus. So let me pray and we'll sing. God, I pray that as we go into this time of worship through song to close out our evening together, I pray that you'd take stuttering, stammering words. You'd hide them behind the efficacy of the Scripture. The potency of your inspired word. The authority would come from the Scripture, and that you would bring to light those things in our lives that need to be brought to light so that we would no longer be represented by Adam and his failure, but we would understand our redemption lies in the perfection of Jesus that is imputed and given to us. I can't say enough prayers, go to church enough times to get that right. I just receive it. But for those of us that are in Christ tonight, my prayer for them, for us, would be this. That we would walk and live as you would have us to walk and live as your sons. You've given us your name. You've given us your nature. You've given us your spirit. I pray that we would pursue holiness and that through the grace and power and strength of the Lord, we would nail it in all these other areas that we saw tonight. We'd get it right because we only get one run at it, God. I pray that you would apply grace where needed. Give us focus and vision for the call you've got on our lives for the days ahead as men. And I pray that we would respond in obedience. We worship you now because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.